The story is told about a boxer who returned to his corner after taking a terrific beating for the seventh straight round in a row. And he went back to his trainer and he said, "How am I doing?" And the trainer said, "Wonderful. You've got a no-hitter going through seven." Well, I wonder if we were to examine how well we're doing against Satan, how many of us would have no-hitters going at this point? There are probably a lot of us who have no-hitters going because we're not aware of who the enemy is and what his tactics are. And that's what Paul is telling us here in these verses in Ephesians 6. The enemy is Satan. He is the great archenemy of the believer. And we know that the goal of Satan, or his purpose, is to render us inactive, inoperative, to put us out of commission. Now, we know that from many passages of Scripture, but as I zeroed in last week on this one phrase in verse 16, and I'm going to pick it up there again this morning, that Satan's tactics can be known by the use of this phrase, flaming missiles. That he has flaming missiles that he is launching against the people of God constantly, and the only way that we can extinguish these missiles is by putting on the full armor of God, which God has made available to us. And the purpose of a missile, as we saw last week, is to put out of commission. Now, we've had two wars in recent months and weeks that have reminded us of that, that these missiles, nuclear warheads, are designed to sink a ship, or to shoot a plane out of the sky, or to destroy a tank, or some other piece of military equipment. It's designed to put it out of operation so it's no longer a factor in the war. And Satan has a lot of flaming missiles that he is continuously directing towards the believer, and his intention is to keep you from getting involved in the battle, to cancel you out so that you are no longer a factor. You're no longer really being used in the great battle. Now, the difference between wars that we have seen in recent days and the wars that we are involved in as believers is our battle is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that is being waged in the mind. Your mind is the battleground. And you are the one who determines whether or not you are going to be effective in this campaign against Satan, whether or not you're going to be able to resist him. And because the battle is a spiritual battle and it's being waged in the mind, what Satan does is he plays games with us in our minds. And I mentioned several of them last week, in particular areas, sensitive areas, that I shared with you in personal illustrations of how Satan has shot flaming missiles at me in recent weeks. But there are thoughts that Satan places in the mind. They may be thoughts of pride or envy or jealousy or covetousness or worry or unbelief or impurity. And there are many others. In our minds, Satan may get us chasing after many rabbits, things, money, success. And we never really zero in on the crucial issues of life, because we're quote-unquote too busy to really get involved in the battle. But it's a battle that nonetheless is going on. And so we end up spending our lives and investing them in things that are only of temporary value rather than of eternal value. I'll never forget the illustration used by Howard Hendricks of his conversation with a well-known businessman who'd made it to the top in the city of Dallas. And this man confessed, after all of these years and reaching the top of the ladder, he said, "Howard, after getting to the top of the ladder, it's very sobering to discover that you have your ladder leaning against the wrong wall. And that happens in so many lives, and again, that's part of Satan's plan, is to get us involved in chasing rabbits, things that have no value. And in doing so, he renders us inoperative in the real ministry of seeing God change lives of people through his word. Now, feelings is another area where Satan attacks us. I'm convinced that many of the feelings that we are plagued with individually, daily, are feelings that have been designed and have a purpose from Satan. For example, the feelings of inferiority. Oh, how Satan loves to make us feel inferior, because then we never get involved with people. Or feelings of worthlessness, that I don't have any value, my life has no value, and therefore I can't do anything. Or feelings of helplessness. And these thoughts and feelings seem to come from out of nowhere. We must see that they do come from somewhere. They do come from Satan. And Satan's primary design is to oppress you, to discourage you, and to keep you from ever getting involved in a ministry that will have eternal significance. So we decide not to teach a Bible study because we're not capable. Or we decide we will never open our homes to others because they may really get too close to me and discover what I'm really like, and I know that I'm no good, but I don't want anybody else to know that, so we never open our homes. I had a couple not long ago who said that very thing to me. A couple who are really hurting today, and they confess the reason we have never gotten close to anybody at Wayside is because we don't know, want those people to know what we're really like. And they're paying a terrible price at this moment. Or we just simply refuse to get involved in any kind of a ministry out of fear of failure. And we've experienced so much failure. And Satan keeps reinforcing in our minds that we're failures. And I can't stand one more failure. So I'm canceled out. I'm no longer a part of God's arsenal. Now, do you see how that is of Satan? That is precisely what he wants. Or as I mentioned last week, and I want to pick up at this point, one of the areas that I have discovered this past week and in past weeks, that Satan loves to fire these flaming missiles toward us in, is in the area of the past. How well are you doing with dealing with your past? Satan loves to keep bringing up the past, both the good and the bad of it. He loves to bring it up so that you can live in the past with all of its problems. And as long as you're living in the past, you'll never accomplish anything for Jesus Christ. So when we fail to put the past behind us, then we're going to become discouraged. And we had a tragedy happen just this week. A couple whom many of you probably are not even aware of yet, some of you know, but a couple that I spent numerous hours counseling. And the one problem that I saw with this couple was that they could not let the past be in the past. And my last conversation with them was about 8 months ago, when they came into my office, and they came from different points. We're not living together. This was sort of a last final effort to get it put together. They wouldn't even acknowledge that each other was there, which makes it a little bit difficult when it comes to counseling, if you've ever been in a situation like that. And there were others in the church who tried to reach this couple, and the problem was always living in the past. And on Thursday night of this week, their situation became so desperate that this woman took a gun and shot and killed her husband. And it was a reminder to me that when we are not content to forget about the past, nothing good, absolutely nothing good, can come from dwelling on the past. And the scriptures tell us that the only thing worth remembering about our past is what God has done. You can take everything else but what God has done and light a match, put it in a pile, light a match and burn it up, and it will not be worth the match it took to burn it. Our past is gone as believers. It no longer is there. God no longer sees it. Each day is a total new beginning. And if you have not grasped that glorious and freeing truth yet, then Satan's doing a number on you. Israel in the wilderness was only to look back at what God had done and only see what God had done and nothing else. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 106 and verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not believe in his word, and consequently they rebelled against him. The message of the psalmist is to remember God's wonders which he has done, his marvels and his judgments uttered by his mouth in Psalm 105 and verse 5. What the psalmist is saying in that one verse is there are only two things worth remembering about the past. Number one, what God has done, and number two, what God has spoken. What he has done and what he has spoken, and everything else is absolutely worthless. A little over a week ago, some of us men from the church went down to fish all night at the coast. And on the way home, we had one of the most moving experiences that I share almost in violation of the intimacy of that experience. But we decided to begin to talk about the positive things that we saw in the lives of one another. And as we went around that car and began to focus in on each man, and each of us took an opportunity just to say what really was striking about that man's life, you could begin to hear sobs as each man was being talked about. And before long, all of the men in the car were crying. Have you ever been in a carload of crying men? It's quite an experience. You won't see it very often. Women maybe, but not men. But it was one of the most moving experiences, and I slowly began to realize something good came out of that. Number one is we don't spend enough time in praise for what God has done in each other's life and in the lives of our children. We don't dwell enough on the positive things. But number two, I also begin to see that the only good that we saw in one another was the good that God had placed there. It didn't matter what each of these men were in their past or what I was in my past. That was unimportant. Whether it was good or whether it was bad, it was unimportant. The important thing, you see, is what you are right now. And that's what how God sees you, as you are right now. The past is wiped out. It's forgiven. It's covered by the blood. And I believe it has great significance that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, it says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the death. That it's the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all my past, and that's the only way, as I recognize that, that I am able to deal with all of these flaming missiles that Satan brings presently into my life dealing with my past. But you know, in the world, your past is very important. Your past track record is important to the world. Your accomplishments, your degrees, your honors, your successes. But also the world looks at your dishonors, your failures, your prison record, your offenses. And all of these records, you see, are kept. They're important to the world, but they're not important to God. So I hope you're beginning to see that. That the important thing is to remind yourself each new day that your past no longer exists. Now that's what made Paul the effective servant of Jesus Christ that he was in Philippians 3:13, where he says, "This one thing I do, I am forgetting." It's a present participle verb, meaning I am continually forgetting. Every time I'm tempted to remember, I forget. Every time I'm tempted to remember about my past life, I forget. And every time I am tempted to live in the past, I remember that I've got to be reaching forward always to that which is before me. You'll never make it if you're living in the past. You'll never make it as a servant of Jesus Christ if you're living in your past. Now, this is one of the outstanding marks about every great servant of Jesus Christ. He's been able to deal with his past. He's been able to see it. The past is in the past, and he's living in the present. His look is forward, and he's living for eternal glory. So forget your past. And when it comes up, recognize the one who is bringing it up, from whence it comes. Stand up and resist the evil one with all of his evil intentions against you. Now, there are probably some of us here this morning that have no ministry, and we're uninvolved. We're not in the front lines. And the reason for it is because of your past. You're still living in the past. And instead of one who is always out there ministering, you're one of those casualty numbers who has to be ministered unto. It's sort of like in time of war, as we've seen this last week in Israel and Lebanon, when soldiers have to give their time to taking care of their buddies instead of being out there on the front lines where they ought to be. And I see the evangelical church today that we're spending all of our time taking care of the casualties, and there are too few who are out there in the front lines that are doing all the firing. Are you one who's being ministered unto, or are you one who's in the process of ministering? You've gained the victory. Or it may be our feelings and our struggle with inner thoughts that keeps us from getting involved. And again, see this as a flaming missile from Satan. It may be a struggle that you have in your life with impurity or inadequacy or something else that's keeping you out of the service of the King. I'm reminded in my own life at the age of 27, I was ready to get out of the ministry. And I was ready to get out of the ministry for one primary reason. I knew the thoughts that Satan, and I recognize now where they were coming from, was constantly putting into my mind. Absurd thoughts. Thoughts that seemed to come from out of nowhere. Impure thoughts. And I thought to myself, Troxel, you hypocrite, you stand up there preaching every Sunday morning. And here you are in your own mind still struggling in these very areas as you're telling everybody else they ought to have victory. But you know, then God began to reveal to me that the sin is not in the temptation. You cannot always help the thoughts that Satan bombards your mind with. The old saying of Martin Luther, I can't help it if the birds fly over my hair, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. And we can deal with the thoughts. The sin is not in the thought. The sin is not in the temptation. But the sin comes from succumbing to the temptation. Recognize it as a flaming missile that must be dealt with immediately, or it's going to result in great tragedy in your life. Now, the reason I know that to be true is because Hebrews 4:14 and 15 tells us that we have a great high priest who is able to feel what we're going through because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't want to get into too much detail in that and overstep what Scripture says, but the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in the very areas that I am tempted, the very areas that you are tempted, yet he was without sin. And because he was without sin, therefore, as our great high priest, he is able to sympathize with us. And when we call out to him in that moment of temptation, his grace is always given in great measure so that we will not succumb. Now, the devil keeps others from entering the battle, the war zone, and engaging in combat or having a ministry in the lives of other people because of their emotions. I believe there's probably some of us here this morning that Satan's doing such a number on us and our emotions. And I went through that. I went through a time in my life as a young Christian that I thought I always ought to be on top. And this is one of the problems, by the way, with the charismatic movement of our day, is that all of the hand clapping and the foot stomping and the hand raising and the shouting That kind of an atmosphere implies that you must always be living on top. And so you leave the worship service and you go home and you wake up the next morning after a rested night of sleep and you can't figure it out, but you're depressed. And then Satan says, you see, there's something wrong with you. You're not the normal Christian. You're not normal. You don't have it together yet, so therefore, you got to wait a little longer before you start serving. You're just not there yet. You're not leadership material. And so some of us caught up in that emotional game, we're not doing anything with our lives. We haven't arrived yet. So Satan wins another major victory. You see, that flaming missile did exactly what he wanted it to do. It put us out of commission. It rendered us inoperative. We're no longer a factor in the war for the minds of men and women and young people. Boy, what a subtle and crafty foe, as Martin Luther said about Satan. What a subtle and crafty foe he is. Well, how can we arm ourselves? What can we do to prepare ourselves? And there's six things. Three things that we must have put on, and then three things that we must take up. And I'm going to look at the first two of those things that we should have put on. Number one, in verse 14, we are to put on the loins of truth. Now, in that day, it's also translated a belt, the belt of truth, which was covered the area of the loins, the lower part of the trunk of the body. Now, as I mentioned, Paul was chained probably between one or two Roman soldiers at the time that he wrote this epistle. So he had in full view there, you see, the panoply of the Roman soldier. And as he looked at each part of the Roman soldier's military equipment on his body, he saw a spiritual truth for the believer. And the belt was the very first thing that Paul says you must put on. Now, in that day, as it's still true in many Middle Eastern countries today, men would wear long flowing garments, and you've seen them on the news even in recent days. Now, that's okay for some things, but if you're going to run real fast, or if you want to engage in a battle, some kind of a fight, those long flowing garments are going to get in your way. So they had a belt, and what they could do is they could loosen this belt and tuck their long flowing garments up underneath the belt in order to give them more freedom of movement. And so Paul says that belt now that girds up the loins is to be the belt of truth, and that's the first thing that the believer ought to put on. Arm yourselves, he's saying, with the truth. Now, one of the most helpful passages on truth is in John chapter 8, and I just simply want to read verses 43 through 45. You need not turn there, but I'm going to give you 2 points out of those three verses, John 8, 43 through 45, where here Jesus is discussing with some rather hostile Jews what truth is. And he discovers that they are very slow in understanding what the truth is. So he asks the question, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then he proceeds to answer it. He says, I'll tell you why you don't understand what I'm saying. I'll tell you why you don't understand the truth. It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is absolutely no truth in him. And whenever he speaks, it's always a lie because he's speaking from his own nature. For he is a liar, the father of lies, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe in me. Now, several things are brought out in this passage. Number one, Satan is opposed to the truth. His basic nature is he's opposed to the truth. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And his method is one of misrepresentation. He is the father of lies, deception, and misrepresentation. You want to know where misrepresentation comes from? You want to know why you're tempted to deceive your parents? You want to know why you're tempted to lie? It's because we get it from Satan. He's the father of it. It originated with him. Now, let me give you an illustration of the very thing I'm talking about. Satan's opposed to the truth. And this whole world, the Bible tells us, lies in the hands of the wicked one in 1 John. Now, you look at the advertising on television today. For example, one of the few things that I like to watch are some of the major sporting events. And I've discovered that most of the sporting events are supported by some of your large beer companies, brewery companies. And they always have the finest advertisements. You know, I love to watch the Clydesdales, and I love to watch the horse as it goes along the sea or up on top of the snow-capped mountain. I mean, beautiful, beautiful pictures. Or the young couple who's just having a quiet evening on the beach with their clam bake and whatever else goes into it and their drink. And then the question is, or the comment is, can life get any better than this? But they never show the alcoholics. They never show the broken homes. They never show the battered wives. And we've seen several of them recently. They never show the neglected children. They never show the car wrecks. They never show the corpses because of the car wrecks. They never show the drunken drivers. You see how deceptive Satan is? He makes it look so attractive, so beautiful, but he's misrepresenting his product. He's the father of it. He's a master at it. Now, secondly, Satan keeps people from seeing the truth. Not only is he opposed to the truth, he keeps people from seeing the truth. By deceptions and lies, he keeps people from coming to the truth. And Jesus said, that's why you cannot hear my word, because your father is a liar, he's a deceiver, and he will not allow you to see the truth. Now, if we could only see the truth about ourselves and about how God now sees us, we would never be the same. You know, I'm convinced that Satan not only is deceiving those who have yet to come to Jesus Christ, but once we've come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't want us to see who we really are now. And so he constantly brings up the past. And we say, oh my, my past still hasn't been dealt with yet. He doesn't want us to see that we are now the sons of God. And that's the message of the New Testament. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. But now are we the sons of God. We are a king. A group of kings. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All of these glorious statements that are made in the New Testament. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, the past has passed away. New things have come. Satan doesn't want us to really grasp that glorious truth. Because if we do, he knows we'll never be the same. We'll never be the same. Now, so much attention has been given this past week to the birth of the royal son to Prince Charles and Lady D. But he is only an earthly prince, only a temporary prince. The strange part about it is he has absolutely no power. Nothing to do with running the country, even once he's on the throne. But we are the sons of God. We are destined to reign with Jesus Christ. And this is something that will be for all eternity and something that Satan can never take away from us. But the one thing he can do is he can keep us from seeing and laying hold of that glorious truth, and we will continue to live as paupers and hermits and the scum of the earth. And that's where some of us are right now. Now, Satan knows that if I can come to grips with who I really am, my life will be different. And another warrior is going to take his place in the front lines. That's beautiful. You see, it doesn't matter what you once were, it's what you now are. Peter says, beloved, you at one time were not even a people, but now you are the people of God. Now you are the people of God. So arm yourselves with that truth as to who you are in Jesus Christ. Put the belt of truth on. Lay hold of who you are. Paul says, if you do, then you're going to be able to thwart these fiery, flaming missiles of the evil one. You see, this kind of truth is not subject to my feelings or my moods or my doubts or my fears or my worries. So Paul says, arm yourselves with it. It will do you in good stead. Lay hold of the truth. Give yourselves to an intensive, continuous, lifelong study of and feeding upon the Word of God, which is truth. Now that is where we will find reality. Jesus is reality. Jesus is truth. His Word is truth. Truth is reality, the way things really are. Satan wants you to see things the way he wants you to see things, but not the way things really are. So arm yourselves with the truth. Isn't this exciting? I could just go all day on all of these. Number two, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. This piece of defensive armor covered the body, the front and the back of the upper half of the body. And it covered all of the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the kidneys, all of these important inner organs. It would have served in that day the same purpose as the bulletproof vest today. And Paul calls this vest the vest of righteousness. Now the Scripture speaks of several kinds of righteousness. Number one, there is a self-righteousness, which we've all been guilty of at some point. Romans 10:3 is a good verse on that, where Paul says the Jewish people are ignorant of God's own righteousness and have set about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Or in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, where Jesus is talking about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and he gave it to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's self-righteousness. And he said, here is the Pharisee who stood back and he said, Lord, I want to thank you that I'm not like this guy over here, this publican. What a rat he is. You know, I'm not like him. I'm not unjust. I'm not a swindler or an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer or even like this tax collector over here. Now that is self-righteousness. There's a second kind of righteousness, and that's Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. And that's the subject of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and several passages in Ephesians. Now, God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to the believer upon the moment when I cast my faith in Jesus Christ. So in banker's terms, to illustrate this, I am spiritually bankrupt and I come to the bank because I recognize that I have no money and my account has no money in it, and I am in dire need, immediate need. And so I come to God's bank because of all of my spiritual debts that have accumulated, the many sins that I've committed against God. But by my faith in Jesus Christ, God transfers the righteousness of Christ to my account. He puts Christ's righteousness in my account. And His righteousness, the Bible tells us, is sufficient to cover not only the sins that were against me, my whole account and all of my needs, but also, as John says, the sins, the debts against the whole world. Christ's righteousness is sufficient. So when I, by faith, look to Jesus Christ, then His righteousness is imputed to me. There's also a third kind of righteousness, and this is what I think Paul was talking about here in Ephesians 6. It's what I call imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. As we draw now in daily life upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we draw upon His life, then we slowly begin to conform to His image, and we become like Him in conduct. And the scriptures calls this a blameless life. A life that is without accusation. A life that is without blemish. And it refers to one's image before his fellow man. A blameless life always serves as a wall of protection against the adversary. I can illustrate that again from the life of Job. In Job chapter 1, God asks Satan the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then here's what God says about Job. He says, "This man, there's no one like him upon the earth. A blameless and upright man, a God-fearing man, and one who is always turning away from evil." That's beautiful. A righteous man, a God-fearing man, and one who always turns away from evil. Can that be said of your life instead of Job's? Whenever he saw evil, he didn't go towards it, he turned away from it. And you know what Satan then says to God? He says, "God, I can't get at Job. I can't get at him. Because you put a hedge about him and about everything that he has, so there's no way I can touch him." Well, then God grants permission because he has something else he wants to accomplish in Job's life. But the important thing to note from Job chapter 1 is because of Job's righteous life, it served as a breastplate of righteousness through which Satan could not penetrate. And when we begin to take the scriptures and we begin to apply those scriptures in our lives and begin to live the life that God wants us to live, there's no way that Satan can break through that kind of a defense. Isn't that exciting? I get rather charismatic about this point. So what Paul is saying is put on the truth and put it into practice and it will thwart the purposes of Satan against you. Turn away from evil, not towards it. You know, if we'd be more careful about what we read, what we take into our minds, the kind of movies that we go to see, the things that we do with our spare time, the activities that we engage in, the things that we subject ourselves to, the temptations, if we would be more careful about those things, we could block out Satan and resist him. So Paul says, put on the belt of truth. Get to know, get to discover who you are so that when Satan comes saying, "If you are really God's son, then why are you acting this way?" You can say, "Hey, wait a minute. Get thee behind me, Satan." Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Build up a wall of defense so that Satan cannot break through that wall of protection that God has built into your life. Well, in closing, let me ask you some questions. Number one, are you on the front lines? I mean, are you right out there in the trenches where the war is taking place? Or are you one of those casualty numbers? One of those who's requiring the attention of all the other soldiers so that they can no longer fight because they're trying to help you work through some of the areas where Satan has already done his damage. Do you know who you are in Jesus Christ? Are you armed with the truth, or at least are you in the process of arming yourself with the truth? You'll never be the same once you lay hold of it. And finally, what about your life publicly and privately? What are you really like? Could God say about you, as he did about Job, "This man is blameless, he's righteous, and he's always turning away from evil. And that's why you can't touch him, Satan"? Is it a righteous life, or are you opening up yourself to Satan's attacks that will one day, as the couple I mentioned earlier, destroy you? Satan's doing his thing, and he's very active. And it's up to you. It's up to you whether you're going to be strong enough to resist him or not. But Paul says that's the way things are. You're in a battle, whether you realize it or not, whether you want to be or not, you're in a battle. And you'd better prepare yourself. You'd better arm yourself, or you're going to be shot down. You're going to be gunned down by the flaming missiles of Satan. Let's bow for prayer. I have just a real heaviness in my heart this morning that there are some of us here that God is really getting our attention today. You may not be a Christian. Satan has continued to hide the truth. And this morning you're going to break through that deceptive shield, that wall of deception and misrepresentation that he's put around the truth. And you're going to break through that. You're going to penetrate through that shield this morning and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. I really encourage you to do that. Don't walk out of here a blind man, a blind woman any longer. You'll find nothing but blindness on the outside. The truth is not known. And the reason we've already discussed. But right now is your moment of confrontation with the truth. What are you going to do with Jesus? Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And Jesus very clearly said, I am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know what truth is? Jesus said, it's me. I am truth. Come to me and you'll see reality. But you won't find it in this world, only in Christ. Would you right now, in this very serious moment, when you are making a very serious decision. You say, Lord Jesus, I've been in darkness long enough. I come to the light this morning. I've been living a lie. My life is a lie. I've been grossly deceived. But this morning I turn to you. I cast myself upon you. I hope you'll do that. Maybe as a believer this morning, you've been living a lie. And by that I mean, you've been living and thinking about yourself as though you're just a pauper, one who is unworthy, one who is not really a son of God in practice, one who's just a peasant, not a king. You see, Satan wants to keep you from that truth, but this morning Christ wants to bring you into the realism of that truth. He wants you to see who you really are. Satan wants to keep you from coming to that great truth. If you're in Christ, your past is forgiven. If you're in Christ, yesterday doesn't matter. What happened yesterday is insignificant. Each day is a new beginning. Start all over again today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. And His forgiveness wipes the slate completely clean. And you leave it there because God does. Father, we thank You for the seriousness of these moments that we will realize in eternity have been very important moments, because they're moments in which the battle in the lives of many is being waged and the victory is being determined at this moment. I pray for those who are still bound by their past, that You'll free them up today, the week to come. Put them back on the front lines, back in the ministry, back influencing the lives of people for eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.